Luke chapter 2, this is the story of the night that Jesus was born, and we're going to read verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time for her to give came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same field there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Gracious Father, would you give us understanding of this passage today? Would you help us to see it for the life that it foretells? We're recounting the night that our Savior was born, but there in that scene were so many different themes that would characterize his life. And I pray that we would see those connections this morning and that you would bless your people as a result. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, it was a few years ago I was watching a documentary on the creation of General Tso's chicken. How many of you have been to a Chinese restaurant and ordered General Tso's chicken? Anybody? How many of you, that's the favorite thing on a Chinese restaurant's menu, is General Tso's chicken? Well, apparently there is no historical figure in China named General Tso. And General Tso's chicken is not a Chinese dish consumed in China. The author of this documentary wanted to get to the bottom of how General Tso's chicken was invented. Well, it was invented by a Chinese restaurateur in New York City. And the person who made this documentary found the family. The man had passed away, but had found the family of the inventor of General Tso's chicken. And the family had a totally different perspective on it than you might have expected. The man doing the documentary asked them, "Does it bother you that General Tso's chicken is not authentic Chinese?" And they were like, "Well, in Chinese culture, we take great pride in bringing other culinary influences into our cuisine. We take great pride in being able to bring it into other cultures and bringing other cultures into our food. So in that sense, it's very Chinese, this mixing of cultures. Because of that, we're proud of it." They said, "Secondly, what's it matter if it's authentic if it tastes bad?" So they wanted something that was good, and they wanted something that was a mix of cultures, and they were perfectly happy with that invention. Well, I bring this up because I think we run into a bit of a tension, the same tension, in a sense, with our celebration of Christmas. Did you know that the night Jesus was born, his manger was not surrounded by poinsettia plants? Did everybody understand that? There were no Christmas trees with snow on them because he was born in the middle of the desert where there was very rarely snow. Much of how we celebrate Christmas today is quote-unquote inauthentic. I think we would all agree with that. But there's a tendency to reject or feel like we need to reject all of the traditions that have risen up around Christmas. Those who very much like the traditions don't like it when the authentic crowd comes in and starts invading their space. They want it the way it is. I would observe a couple of things. Number one, let's take, for example, the Passover. When Jesus celebrated the Passover, it looked very, very different from the original, and he had no problem celebrating it. In fact, he said, I very much look forward to eating this meal with you. So Jesus is okay, apparently, with alterations through the years, traditions being added and so forth, to things that magnify him. So what I want to do today is, without destroying anybody's nostalgic sense of what Christmas should be, I want us to at least briefly take a look at what is actually here. Now, that's hard to do sometimes. I'm reminded of a scene. I may have shared this with you before. We were preaching a few years ago in Mark chapter 10 about how Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than a rich man to go through a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There's an interpretation of that which is completely preposterous, that there was a little gate on the Jerusalem wall called the Needle Gate, and camels could get down really low and so forth. And it's so foolish, I decided not to bring it up because I didn't want to spend time dealing with it. We had a visitor there that day, very nice man. I went to the back to greet everybody. He was the first person to meet me at the door, and he said, have you ever heard of the Needle Gate? I think that would really change your perception of that passage. And I was like, oh. Once we get an idea in our heads of what it was, it's sometimes hard to kind of undo that. So what I want us to do is take a look at what this passage says, okay? I'm not trying to ruin anybody's nostalgic sense of Christmas. I'll let the cat out of the bag, okay? Well, this isn't one of my points. The wise men were not there that night, okay? They probably didn't come for 12, 18 more months. Now, does that mean I want you to go home to your nativity scene and throw away the wise men? No, please don't do that. Maybe move them back a couple inches, you know, just to illustrate the reality of that portion of it. But please don't throw them away. So let's be balanced. I hope you understand my heart. We're going to do two things. We're going to explain the birth, and then we're going to show how this foretells his life. Okay, that's our two points. But first, let's get just a little context from the book of Luke, so when we come to chapter 2, we can understand it. Luke, the man who wrote this book, is a close associate and travel companion of the Apostle Paul. He's been traveling with Paul, and he's become acquainted with the historical narrative of Jesus. And he's actually become quite the expert historian on the life and ministry of Jesus. I can't prove this, but my guess is that in his own private personal curiosity and study of the matter, when he began to talk about the life and ministry of Jesus, his wisdom and understanding would commend itself to people, and they would sit and marvel and say, man, Luke, you know this better than anybody. When are you going to write a book about it? And Luke would say something like this, well, so many other people are writing books. And they would say, yes, but nobody understands it like you do. I'm sure part of the hesitation from Luke was that he wasn't an eyewitness. He was a student of history who met with many eyewitnesses. And his gospel has all these little details that could have only come from long interviews with eyewitnesses of the events. It's very interesting. So Luke decides that he's going to write a history. He's going to write it to a friend of his by the name of Theophilus. And Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, that he's going to arrange it, in his words, in an orderly fashion. What this usually means is that he's going to order his gospel chronologically. There are a few possible exceptions where he tells things thematically where events are kind of all piled on each other, and for the sake of the story, he has to go a little bit out of order, but those are very few in number. Generally speaking, he's ordering his book chronologically. And so when we come to this scene of Jesus' life, I'm bringing all this up because it bears all the marks of a man who talked with a bunch of eyewitnesses. It bears the marks of a man who sat down for hours with Mary and talked to her about this scene. I'm sure when he was talking to her about that, she said, you know, I was so young. I can imagine something like this exactly happening. You know, I was so young and I wrote a poem. I wrote a poem trying to synthesize what the Lord was doing. And Luke probably said, do you have a copy of it? Oh, somewhere. Could you get that for me? Well, yes. And then that becomes the Magnificat. I'm sure Luke interviewed one of the shepherds. He talked with them face to face. This is what Luke did. And his account bears all the marks of it. The story of Luke 2 is almost certainly the result of eyewitness accounts from both Mary and the shepherds. So again, what I'd like to do is, over the next two slides, explain Jesus' birth, and then we'll have one slide showing how it foretells his life. But I'll admit that the life, that slide life or telling will probably take the time of two. So there you go. The birth explained and the life foretold. The birth explained and the life foretold. Let's look first in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, about this census. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Here, with this one little announcement, with this one little part of the story, we're oriented historically. Julius Caesar is emperor of Rome. This is smack in the middle of what historians came to call the Pax Romana. Steve, in my office, I've got a little dial. Turn that all the way to the left. It's on this front side of the thing. It's the heater. It's right on the front left side. Just turn that all the way to the left. Thank you. And it'll keep that from cutting on and off. There we go. Excellent. This orients us historically. Jesus was born at the time when Julius Caesar is ruling, when Herod the Great is also in charge of that region. And, oh, I think Steve may have not found it. Let me just go over here. Steve, how are we doing?
Fan's blowing, but
right here.
Just thermos.
Ah. That would drive me crazy if it kept going on and off. Sometimes I forget to turn it off. Sorry about that. All right, this little nuance also places us geographically. It tells us, yes, we're in the middle of the Pax Romana. Yes, Julius Caesar is ruling. But this is going to take us to a very unknown region of the world at the time. We're told that a man named Joseph was living in a tiny little town of Nazareth at the time. Nazareth, you would have never, ever heard of had it not been for these accounts. Mary was living in this little backwater town, and that's probably where Joseph met her. Joseph is a man with royal blood flowing through his veins. We're told that traditionally from Bethlehem, but he's of the house and lineage of Judah. He's of the kingly line of Judah, yet he's a peasant, engaged to be married to a peasant. In the previous chapter, we learned that she's expecting from the Holy Spirit. She's never known a man. Joseph takes her into his care, never consummates the marriage, but the two of them live together as though they're married, simply to protect Mary and protect her reputation. These events, Luke tells us, are going to take place in this little tiny slice of the Roman Empire. Joseph, living in Nazareth, needs to get down, he needs to get south to Bethlehem. But Bethlehem is much higher. Nazareth is at sea level, essentially. And he needs to get uphill to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a suburb of Jerusalem. It's really important to keep this in mind. We have the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And our picture is of a tiny little village with maybe just a handful of residents. It was Christmas of 1999. I got to go to Peru, and we were driving over a mountain pass in the Andes Mountains on Christmas Day, and there were these tiny, tiny little villages. They would have a few alpacas, and there would be less than 20 residents of this village, and they had mud floors in their homes. That's often how we envision Bethlehem, but that's not the right picture. Bethlehem was a rather large suburb of the nation's capital of Jerusalem. We have to understand what large means. It would have been a large suburb for them, though for us it would have still seemed relatively small. But this is a town with no doubt several thousand people living in it. Okay? So it's a suburb of Jerusalem. We're told here that Joseph has to get to Bethlehem because that's his ancestral home. That's how Caesar wanted things to be counted. His empire, people are spread all out, and by his own doing, he's done the spreading. He has, through his military wars, displaced people. And so that he can count them accurately, he wants them to go to their ancestral villages. And this tells us also a lot about Joseph's character. He's going to follow the law. He's going to do what he's supposed to do. And so he takes the trouble of getting Mary and going to his ancestral home of Bethlehem. Now, some commentators ask the question, why is Joseph in Bethlehem? Why is he with Mary? She was expecting. Well, there's a few things about this. There's a few possibilities. Maybe Mary didn't want to be by herself. She wanted to be with hubby. She loved him. They hadn't consummated their marriage yet, but she didn't want to be by herself. I think we can all understand that. And so she went with him. Secondly, Mary had spent significant time with her relative, Elizabeth. Her husband was the high priest, who was very well acquainted with the scriptures. And I'm sure he told her, be sure you're in Bethlehem to deliver that baby. He knew that's where the Messiah was to be born. And so, it could be that she was informed by scripture. And when she's a few months along, the decree shows up, hey, you got to get to Bethlehem. And she's like, oh, how providential is that? Or what a coincidence. You got to get to Bethlehem. I'm going with you. There is another point here that's the first point of our next point. So let's talk about Jesus' birth. The first thing that we're told about Jesus' birth is that we're not told how long Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem prior to Jesus' birth. Now, I think we've always sort of had this image that Joseph and Mary are traveling up to Bethlehem, and as they're coming into the city, she's like, honey, it's time. Okay? And they go around knocking on all the hotel doors. Let us in so we can deliver this baby. Though that probably didn't happen. Okay? They were likely in Bethlehem for some time before Jesus was born. Either way, we're not told when they arrived. But they're there. And the city is swelling with people because Caesar has demanded that everybody go to their ancestral homes. We're told that after Mary had this baby boy, that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Now, that's not language that we're very familiar with. But what if I told you it wrapped in swaddling cloths is one Greek verb that literally means she swaddled him? That's what it literally means. How many of you dads swaddled your babies? I did, okay? I would always laugh a little bit because I had some of my children. I would stuff those babies in there like a little pepper, get them in there nice and tight. And I had a few children that would always manage to get their arm wriggled out, but this thing's held with a lot of Velcro, and they'd get their arm wriggled out, and then they'd wake up in the morning and one arm was just twisted all up around their head. And we always knew it was time to get them out of the swaddle. They would just totally break free, like the Incredible Hulk turning green. You know, they would break free from the swaddle. Well, that's what Mary did. She swaddled the baby. Now, let's talk about what it means when it says that there was no room for them in the inn. Okay? She has this baby, and Luke's going to explain. She took the baby, and she laid him in a feeding trough. She laid him in a manger. And he explains, because a person reading this would go, why in the world is she putting a newborn into a feeding trough? And Luke says, well, because there was no room for them in the inn. And we go, okay. I don't understand that connection. So let's talk about what this inn may have been. On the meaning of the word, we're a little uncertain. Not sure what an inn was. What we should not think of it is a hotel like we would typically think of. Okay, or a hostel like we might typically think of. Also, I should have said this before, but Mary had Jesus inside Bethlehem proper. She was not out in a field. The shepherds were in the field, and they came to Bethlehem. You say, well, but it says she laid him in a manger. She did. A manger is just a feeding trough. A manger is not a house for an animal. Having said that, what does it mean that there was no room for them in the inn? Let me explain this as best as I can. There are a few possibilities of what this word inn could mean. This word is used to describe a guest room in somebody's house. This word is used to describe a common area in somebody's house. This word is also used to describe inside city limits, an open area for people to hitch up their animals and stay there for the night. So you were coming in from a long journey. It was just standard practice of the time. These cities would have areas for visitors to come, hitch up their animals, water them, feed them, and you could go stay with a relative or you could stay with your animals that night. I think that's probably the least likely of the words being used here, or of the senses being used here. Palestinian homes at this time were usually built one of two ways. Now again, I've heard some people say, well, Jesus was born in a cave out in the field. Again, that's probably not the way it was. Palestinian homes were built one of two ways at the time. A lot of times they had two stories. The lower level, the first story, was the place where that the animals would be. And then the families would stay on a second level up above the animals, and they would live on sort of that second story. Another way that homes back then, whole Palestinian homes were built, was essentially exactly what I just described, but all on one level. You had a single room or maybe two rooms, and then as an attachment, you would have a place for your animals to stay. You could bring them in, you could bring them close by. You weren't taking your animals out at night. So this room could mean the guest room, a place where you would put the guest in your little two-story home or in your home with multiple rooms. Or it could mean the common meeting room of your general house. And so I think this is probably the best explanation. When it says that Mary placed Jesus in a manger because there was no room for them in the guest room, that seems to make a lot of sense to me. Let's pretend for a moment that Joseph and Mary came into Bethlehem and they were staying with some relatives. And the home that Joseph and Mary were staying in was a lot like other Palestinian homes at the time. You had a two-story home, common area up top. There were several family members there. And suddenly Mary says, "It's time." It's in the middle of the night. Family members are sleeping. You can kick them out and tell them to go elsewhere, or you can have one person get the animals out of the lower level and secure some privacy for Mary. They weren't thinking about germs or sanitation at the time. And here's an open area where nobody was staying. She has the baby in this open area. She could have her privacy. Now she's worn out, and there's a feeding trough there. She needs a crib. It's empty. And somebody has a blanket, and they toss the blanket into the feeding trough, put the baby, the swaddled baby, into the feeding trough. Voila. I think that's pretty close to probably how it happened. Now, we arrived at that by understanding that they were born in the city, that Jesus was born in the city. Palestinian homes at the time had an area for animals, which is where feeding troughs would have been. Mary would have needed privacy in the middle of the night of a full house. All of those are obvious from the text. So it seems like when it says there was no room for them in the inn, it's not a hotel, but the common area or the guest room of a house where the family had been staying, and suddenly you have this need to get Mary some privacy so that she can deliver the baby. I hope all of that makes sense. That is the unremarkable scene into which Jesus was born. At the same time, verses 8 through 18, we're told that shepherds were abiding in the field at night. The shepherds are part of a trade that is actually much maligned. Nobody in ancient Israel, nobody in first century Palestine grew up wanting to be a shepherd. Shepherds were considered scoundrels, and in fact, in many cultures, they weren't even allowed to give testimony in court because they were known to be a part of a crude and criminal type of class. You can imagine if, I'm not saying this is a one-to-one correspondence, but if I said there were, at that time of the night, some Hell's Angels in a parking lot nearby, you would go, "What?" Yeah, banker gang, right over there. That's probably a pretty close parallel to how shepherds were viewed in their day and age. So here's these rough and tumble guys doing their job in the middle of the night, and angels appear. Now, in this passage, it's the angels who who are doing the talking. We're told very little from Mary's perspective or from Joseph's perspective on the significance of this birth. We're told that Mary pondered these things in her heart. We get some glimpses from other passages, but in this passage, we're not told all that much. In Luke's retelling of this story, he gives the angels the opportunity to interpret the events for us. And what's the angelic message? It's the focus of this account. They say, this is good news, this is joy, this is salvation, this is universal praise for our Savior. There's one angel talking to the shepherds, and that's bad enough. They fall on their faces in fear. And the angel says, fear not, I bring you good news of great joy. Well, they're not buying it. They're still on the ground. And then suddenly, a whole host, the night sky lights up with a constellation of angels. And what's their message? Glory to God in the highest. Their message is worship of God who's making a way. Every human aspect of this story is underrated. But it's as though God can't help himself. He breaks through into the middle of this totally anonymous birth and insists on the worship and praise of his name. Worship, glory to God in the highest. It says that when they heard this announcement, that they made haste into Jerusalem. Now, made haste doesn't necessarily mean that they ran. But this word is used in other contexts for thieves or for criminals who were running, escaping from the authorities. Have you guys ever seen a criminal run from an authority? Or try to escape from an authority? I was down in Ogden one time. I was parked at a stoplight, and I saw this man running full speed. Shoo! I thought, man, he's really running. He's not really dressed to go for like a run. Didn't look like he was out for exercise. And then I looked to my left, and sure enough, there's a police officer running behind him with the radio trying to keep up. Well, the man running from the police officer, I would presume, was really running. That's the word, made haste. So were they running? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. But they were booking it. They were moving. And it says that they came with this focused and urgent movement. And it's almost when you realize that we're not talking about a polite class of people. The shepherds wore distinct frock coats. And here's this scene. They've tried to get privacy for poor Mary. She's never been vulnerable like this before. And here's this baby in a feeding trough, and I'm sure everybody's trying to move around kind of quietly, and suddenly these rough and tumble guys just kind of break into the scene. We're here because of the angels. I can imagine them saying, tell us about the angels. Well, by this point, Mary and Joseph had both seen angels. And so they were not going to be utterly surprised by this. And they asked the shepherds to tell them what they had seen. And it says that all who heard it, and our translation says marveled. This word marveled is used in other contexts for worship. These shepherds broke in and told Joseph and Mary all that they'd seen and heard. And it says when they did that, Mary and Joseph themselves, the family members associated with Mary and Joseph, went, wow. Wow. They believed it. And why not? As I said, Mary and Joseph had seen angels before, and if there was any family members who were a bit dubious of Mary's story, what confirmation of having those wide-eyed shepherds show up talking about what God had shown them. And then we're told that the shepherds became evangelists. It says they went around telling anybody who would listen. It says they were glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. We're told that the shepherds were evangelizing. That's the Greek word. Twice in this passage, we're introduced to this word gospel, evangel. I bring you good news. That means evangelize. It says the shepherds were evangelizing. This word isn't used all that commonly in Luke's gospel, but here it's used twice. We can conclude that this birth was meant to point ahead to the good news that this child would accomplish. Now, let's learn some lessons from this passage. And I'm realizing that I spent more time than I thought I would. So we'll go through these a little quicker than I had originally planned. What are the lessons that this birth is foretelling? Well, first of all, we're learning about the providence of God. From the highest human levels of government, Caesar Augustus himself, to the choices of peasant girls like Mary, God was controlling every minute detail of his son's coming to earth for the first time. Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God was controlling all of these events. God got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, whether it was their decision, whether it was scriptural direction, who knows? But God got them there to fulfill his scripture. God was working through the hearts of unbelievers and believers alike to accomplish his exact purposes so that Christ was born not a moment before and not a moment after God wanted him to be. God would oversee every detail of this young man's life. God would oversee every detail of his ministry, such that Jesus died at exactly the right moment. And when he said he would rise the third day, he rose exactly on the third day. The details of this scene point to an utter control of history. And all through the life of Jesus, we would see God controlling every one of the details of his life. This is a story of providence fulfilled. The second lesson that I want us to learn from this scene of Jesus' birth is the darkness. Jesus was born at night. It was dark. There was no room for him in the inn. Now, whatever that means, there was no room for anybody, for Jesus, anywhere. Just a few months before, the high priest of Israel got struck with muteness, and his wife, in her old age, had a baby, much like Sarah did. There were announcements of a virgin who had conceived, which fulfilled prophecy. All of these events lining up for the religious elite to know about. And they didn't care. They didn't care. They ignored it. Didn't matter to them that the high priest had seen an angel, that the high priest's wife bore a miraculous baby, that there was this niece of the high priest's wife who was saying that she was virgin, that she'd conceived though she was a virgin. Didn't matter. All of the country's elite leadership was just a stone's throw from Bethlehem, a short walk in the capital, just a few hundred yards away. And they didn't bother to get up and go find out. It was dark. It was dark. They didn't care. They didn't want to know. They were totally ignorant to what was going on. And Jesus was born in the dark. And we're told in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that the light, Jesus, the light of the world, came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. They didn't want him. The world was in darkness, and the light had come. The third lesson that this birth of Jesus foretells is humility. It's humility. Jesus was born in absolute poverty. Jesus also died penniless. Jesus didn't own property. He didn't own anything. In fact, he died naked, and the soldiers gambled for his cloak. He was born without a possession in the world, and he died without a possession in the world. Yet he owned everything. He controlled everything. He held everything together. Jesus is without a doubt, the least materialistic person who has ever walked the face of this earth. And here, his birth is this scene of humility. And Paul picks up on this in the book of Philippians and contrasts that with who he actually was. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Though he is the Lord of glory, he humbled himself to this low estate. And Paul says, with the punchline of that is, let this mind be in you. This insistence that we're not going to grasp what's ours. We're not going to insist on our own rights. We will, with humility, pursue the Lord as Jesus did and as his birth foretells. And then last, this scene points us to the mission that Christ would have. We're told that the angels heralded, and it's the verb, they good newsed. The angels brought good news, which shall be for all people. The Savior had arrived, Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. He had arrived in this darkness. He had arrived so humbly. He had arrived in the providence and grace of God to save people from their sins. Jesus doesn't want to be a world leader right now. Jesus doesn't want to be co-opted for pet projects. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He sees the darkness that we're in, and he comes to gather us all to himself. His message of salvation is for all people. And here at his birth, that is shown absolutely for us. Well, I hope I haven't ruined Christmas for anybody. And as I said, please don't throw away the wise men from your nativity scene. Traditions and nostalgia is a good thing. But when we see this person being born in this city, in absolute humility, in the providence of God, though he is the creator and sustainer of all things, we can more clearly see the mission he came to fulfill, which was to suffer the punishment for our sins and take upon himself the dreadful guilt that we have and the dreadful punishment we deserve, so that he can dispense his righteousness to all who will accept it by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story, this account, the true story of your son's birth. I pray that as we remember his first advent, that we would prepare ourselves for his second. He's coming again, not in the darkness, as it were. He's coming not in vulnerable human form. He's coming again as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming to conquer this world. He's coming to claim that which is his own. May we, of all people, be ready spiritually to meet our Savior and Lord. If there be any in here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, I pray that this Christmas season they would accept the greatest gift of all and ask you to save them from their sins, to be saved from the wrath that's to come. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.